Pastor Clint Poppy. He will speak today on the theme, The Order of Creation and the Church. Pastor Poppy was born and raised in West Point, Nebraska. He received his lay ministry certification in 1988 from Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin. He served as a lay minister at St. Paul Lutheran Church in West Point from 86 to 94 when he entered Concordia Seminary St. Louis. During his service at St. Paul, he became a certified dialogue evangelism instructor. Didn't we go through that together?
Yes, we did.
Oh, that's right. He calls me Rusty. Not because I had red hair. I don't know if you knew me with red hair. Served on the Nebraska District Evangelism Committee and led numerous workshops and clinics. In 1994, he entered Concordia Seminary St. Louis, where he received his Master of Divinity degree in February 98. While in St. Louis, he served on the student government and at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Fenton, Missouri, St. Paul Lutheran Church de Pere, and did vacancy work at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Newmel, Missouri, a charter member congregation in the LCMS. He began serving a delayed vicarage at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln in April of 97, was ordained into the pastoral office April 26, 1998 at St. Paul Lutheran Church in West Point and was installed as pastor at Good Shepherd May of 98. He has served 2 3-year terms as first vice president of the Nebraska District. He was a member of the Nebraska District Board of Directors, 03 to 09. He has also served as vice chairman and chairman of the Outreach and New Mission Commission of the Nebraska District, chairman of the District Nominations Committee, voting delegate 2001 Synodical Convention, and is the past Nebraska District Coordinator for Tell the Good News About Jesus, a synod-wide personal evangelism emphasis. He also serves as an advisory member of the Board of Directors for Haiti Lutheran Mission Society, which is very active with mission work outside the United States, and has taught as a guest instructor in Haiti at Concordia University in Seward. He is currently supervising his 16th vicar. He married the former Barb Pagels of West Point, May 13, 1978. I think she was only like 13. That close? Is she in here? No, hiding now. She's young. That was my wife's birthday, by the way. You celebrated that, I'm sure. At Grace Lutheran Church in West Point. Barb works as an accountant for Resort Lifestyle Communities in Lincoln. They have been blessed with 3 sons, Adam, John, and Clint Jr., and they have 7 grandchildren. Derek, Layla, Jacob, Jackson, Rosemarie, Aviana, and Sophia. Please welcome Pastor Clint Poppy.
My paper, for some reason, didn't get in some of the packets, so if you didn't get one, it's titled Order of Creation and the Church, Random Thoughts, Impassioned Plea. Raise your hand, and they'll get you a copy, and we'll get started. I'll make just a couple of other comments while we're going here. Very, very thankful for KNNA radio station. We had more people tune in on the website and the ways that we can track. We had more people tune in yesterday than we normally do in over a month. So that was great. We've gotten responses from literally all over the world for people that listened. So this is a first, and hopefully it can be an ongoing relationship between the ACELC and KNNA radio station here at Good Shepherd. Thankful for all of those who have taken time out of busy schedules, maybe even canceled confirmation classes to be able to be here on Wednesday. We'll gather for worship tonight at 6:30, so when we're done this afternoon, you'll have time to go have supper on your own. We'll be back for divine service. We'll be celebrating the martyrdom of John the Baptist. That's why we've had red on the altar all week. And Pastor Rolf Preuss, the best preacher in the Missouri Synod, will be delivering the goods tonight. So one last thing I want to say. Pastor Hale set the stage very, very well for my paper. He laid out the theological reasoning and the specific Bible passages that the church is concerned with the role of women, the order of creation. And this paper that I'm doing is different than any other paper that I've done. I learned a long time ago, don't apologize before you start. So I'm not going to do that. But it's different. And this is my tribute to Clement Preuss, because I tried to put this together in the same fashion, the same genre of Fire in the Staff. So, here we are. We begin where we need to begin, with God's Word. Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Isaiah 55, 10 to 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that for which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And finally, Romans 12:11, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. My first section, orange pants. Growing up in the 1960s and 70s, I was keenly aware of the societal changes that were happening around me and throughout the world. My desire to let my hair grow long had nothing specifically to do with the Beatles, but a desire to fit in with the other kids who had boldly cast aside their flat tops and butches for the more modern trend. Shortly after my mom bought our first color television, September 1970, we had to buy it so we could watch the first Monday night football game in color. I proudly announced that I wanted to have a pair of orange pants. Now, I didn't tell her, but I wanted to have orange pants because Greg Brady had orange pants. And my mother, God bless her, saved money from her next three paychecks and special ordered me a pair. The old man behind the counter at Bauman's department store in West Point, Nebraska, tried to talk her out of it. Ray Bailey encouraged her to talk some sense into that kid, but she was bound and determined to make the purchase. If they don't fit, he said, you can't bring them back. Better have that boy come in so I can measure him proper. The next day I came in, and despite his best efforts to talk some sense into me, the measurements were made and the order sent in. That's how things worked back in a rural Nebraska town way back then, before internet purchasing and big box stores. I anxiously awaited the phone call announcing the arrival of my Greg Brady pants. About 10 days passed. The phone call came and I walked the 10 blocks or so to the store. I exchanged the check from the Farmers and Merchants National Bank with my mom's signature on it for the package and hurried home to try them on. They didn't fit all that well. Maybe Ray Bailey's final attempt to dissuade me, but I wasn't going to tell anyone. I decided to save them for the big high school basketball game on Friday night. where I was sure that not only the kids from my small parochial school would see me, but the kids from the public school as well. I was to meet Brad Tell at Bernard Sundry's for a vanilla 7-Up, and then walk to the gym from there. Brad was my all-time best friend in the whole world. And when his dad sold the farm, they moved to town, we were inseparable. He had worked his mom as well for a wardrobe upgrade, and we were both going to turn the heads with our new threads. I was about halfway done with my first pop when Brad walked in. He was wearing blue jeans and a regular shirt, just like always. Before I could even talk, he explained that his dad had been hitting the Falstaff, that's a baseball beer in Nebraska, all afternoon, and there was no way he was letting his kid embarrass the family by dressing like a fool in public. Now I was on my own, and I knew it. I could feel the people staring at me as we walked down Main Street. Dozens of cars were involved in the local ritual of making mains, which was simply driving back and forth for hours on end on the 6 to 8 blocks of bricks that was our downtown Main Street. In addition to my orange pants, now I want you to visualize this, please. In addition to my orange pants, I had on my white shoes and white belt. I was wearing a red shirt because we were going to the basketball game and the team's colors were red, and I had on a blue windbreaker. I looked more like a flag from some unknown country than Greg Brady, but I trudged onward. I'm not sure what kind of reaction I was anticipating, but the vast majority of folks were more interested in the game than in my personal apparel. I was attempting so hard to walk the fine line between wanting to fit in and standing out in a crowd that I had forgotten my own identity. When one girl that I was hoping to gain the attention of pointed out that red and orange wasn't a particularly good color combination, I kept my jacket on the rest of the game. As I walked home later that night, my time was concerned with a personal soul searching. I was having a junior high identity crisis. I made up my mind right then and there that never again would I do something just because everybody else was doing it. And I've tried my best, not perfectly, but I've tried my best to abide by that rule for the 45 or so years since that night. By the way, that was the only time I ever wore those red pants. Orange pants. Wish they were red, I could wear them today. Peer pressure is very real, and it isn't limited to junior high school. Peer pressure, by definition, attacks from the outside. But it doesn't only attack us from the outside. The devil, the world around us, and our own sinful flesh all tempt us to turn away from God and His Word and cling to ourselves and worthless idols. In the same way that I so desperately wanted to fit in by way of hair and clothes and popularity, the church is tempted to change its outward appearance to fit in with popular culture. The changeless Word of God becomes subjected to the ever-changing winds and whims of the loudest voices in and around us. We so desperately want to fit in. We want to be popular. We want people to like us and say nice things about us. So what do? We let our ecclesiastical hair grow long and we buy a pair of orange pants. Pastor Judy, not who you're thinking, Lance. Fast forward to the late 1980s. I began my lay ministry studies at Concordia Mequon in 1986. I was certified and called to full-time service in my home congregation 2 years later. I don't remember precisely when the situation I'm about to describe began, but I was not the only layman at St. Paul Lutheran Church in West Point, Nebraska, with a strong desire to serve the Lord. The other was a person named Johnson. Judy Johnson. Judy Cloutie was a lifelong active member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Growing up near Hampton, Nebraska, where her father was the church organist at St. Peter's Lutheran Church for more than four decades. When her husband, Dick Johnson, was hired as guidance counselor at West Point Junior Senior High School in 1979, she and her kids immediately joined St. Paul Congregation. Judy was very active in the congregation. She served on the church council as secretary of the church, sang in the choir, and taught Sunday school. Her husband was not a member and only rarely attended services with the family. After teaching English the previous 9 years, she worked now as a reporter and writer for the local newspaper, the West Point News, and had plans for starting her own public relations firm. Judy was smart and articulate, the consummate professional woman. But she wasn't happy, at least not with her church. She wanted to have a more active and visible role in the congregation. She wanted to assist in leading the worship services. She wanted to read the scripture lessons in the divine service. In short, she wanted to be a pastor. And why not? She had all the first article gifts. So she challenged the pastor, Reverend James K. Gullen, to prove to her why she couldn't be a pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Some of you may remember Pastor Gullen. He was a roly-poly dynamo. He was an expert, he was an expert Greek exegete, just exactly like you described it in the negative way. And brilliant musician. Despite his small stature, he had a powerful and commanding pulpit presence. No one would ever have called him a confessional pastor. He was enamored with church growth philosophy and the newest evangelism techniques. He was experimenting with contemporary worship and slowly introducing it into the congregation. He loved it when one of the families from the smaller rural congregations wanted to transfer to his church. And then he would vehemently deny all accusations of sheep stealing. He was the one who encouraged me into the lay ministry program. He was the one who convinced the congregation to call me, first as a part-time lay assistant and later as a full-time lay minister. And now, faced with this possible church-dividing crisis over the role of women in the church, he did what many LCMS pastors do. He called for compromise and study. The compromise was easy, but would have long-lasting repercussions. The congregation had started the practice of lay readers about 10 years prior, men only. Since Pastor Gullen had publicly stated, and this was by the previous pastor, not by Pastor Gullen. Since Pastor Gullen had publicly stated that reading the lessons was a distinctive duty of the pastor, the lay readers must be men and they must wear a robe. His compromise was that women could read the lessons only on LWML Sunday, and he would set up a special podium separate and distinct from the lectern, and the women who read would not wear a robe. This way they could still help, he explained, but it would not confuse or compromise the office of the holy ministry. I argued that if it was acceptable for women to read the lessons according to the Word of God one Sunday a year, it should be acceptable for them to read all 52 Sundays a year. And likewise, if it was wrong according to the Word of God for women to read the lessons, it should be wrong all 52 Sundays a year. My argument fell on deaf ears. This compromise was necessary, I was told, to keep peace in the parish. The study could not have come at a better time. In addition to the concerns raised by Judy Johnson, a new controversy had erupted. One of the teachers in our parochial school, Sharon Peters, was under fire from some of the third and fourth grade parents. She was very strict in the classroom and had recently told the boys that they couldn't wear their baseball caps during recess. I'm not making this up, folks. Having two sons in the classroom, I thought the whole matter quite silly. The teacher is the authority, and if she says no caps, then no caps, period. Other parents thought differently, and they wanted her dismissed. One Sunday, when Pastor Gullen was on vacation and I was teaching the youth Bible study, rather than asking one of the elders to fill in, Pastor asked Mrs. Peters to lead the regular Sunday morning Bible class. He reasoned that this way people could see what a wonderful person and competent teacher she was, and thus put out the fire. She resisted. She said that it was improper for a female to teach adults in church, especially in the class that the pastor always teaches. Pastor Gullen reasoned that this was different, since she was a called worker. She fired back that the principal of the school should do it since he was a male. Her argument fell on deaf ears. Mrs. Peters taught the Bible study, and all hell broke loose. One side said that the pastor was now pushing for women's ordination through the back door. The other side said that now the pastor had no leg to stand on with regard to women reading the lessons and leading the worship services. His plan had backfired, and all sides accused the pastor of speaking out of both sides of his mouth. The study would not be on Sunday mornings, but Tuesday evenings. The study was for the elders, church council, school staff, and anyone else interested in the topic. 25 copies of the new CTCR document, Women in the Church, were ordered, the yellow one, followed by 25 more when a huge crowd showed up for the first class. We painstakingly read every word and looked up every Bible passage. Judy was polite, but consistently pointed out every appeal to tradition rather than Scripture. I bristled at the constant use of the terms concept and function. Where's Bruce at? Is he in here? No, not you, Bruce. Oh, there he is. That was for you. Okay. The gospel is not an idea or a concept. All right. Most simply wanted to skip to the end, to the list of synodically approved do's and don'ts. But Pastor Gullen was adamant that we do the entire study first before we examine the conclusions. No one listened. About halfway through the study, we were finally introduced to the terms order of creation and order of redemption. That settled the matter for me, and I was sure would settle the matter for most in the congregation. Here we had Scripture, the clear Word of God, speaking directly to the matter before us, instead of an appeal to concepts and functions and tradition. Most folks were indeed convinced. Most, but not all. Judy had met privately with the pastor and said that she could not stay in a church body that wouldn't ordain women. Subordination was a man-made concept and tradition, in her mind, and a holdover of sinful patriarchy in the church. When her father passed away in 1987, she and her kids joined a small rural ELCA congregation where they had a husband-wife pastoral team. She is now an ordained ELCA pastor serving two small congregations near Hooper, Nebraska. She is heralded as a champion of feminism, overcoming odds, and women's rights by many in my hometown. You better learn to deal with it. Fast forward again, this time to 1999. As a newly ordained and installed pastor, I was quite honored when the Lincoln Circuit Counselor, Reverend Michael Chafee, called with a request. He wanted me to represent the LCMS in a theological debate that was being held on the University of Nebraska campus. A group had put together a series of brown bag debates under the general title of Christian versus Christian. The specific date that he wanted me to participate in was subtitled Lutheran versus Lutheran, women's ordination. Professors, students, and other interested parties would gather for a brown bag lunch, And during the lunch, a pastor from the LCMS and a pastor from the ELCA would each have 20 minutes to present their position. Questions and answers would follow. When I asked the circuit counselor why he was asking me, since I was literally the new kid on the block, he stated that he thought I was bright and articulate and would do a much better job than me at that sort of thing. He encouraged me to be well prepared because the ELCA pastor that had agreed to participate was really good at this sort of thing. I was flattered beyond all measure. It was only later that I found out that he had asked and been refused by every other circuit pastor. To be honest, I really didn't prepare all that much. This was a topic I had down pat. I made a couple of Bible passage handouts, grabbed two different bundles of What About pamphlets, and called my preparation good. It took me a bit longer than I anticipated to find parking on campus and locate the room where we were meeting. When I arrived, the meeting room was packed, standing room only. I did not recognize a single face, save one. I was greeted at the door by the moderator and shown to my seat. I placed my brown bag on the table and got ready for one of my favorite times of the day, lunchtime. I had seen my debate opponent immediately, the only person in the room wearing a clergy shirt besides me. I had met her once before, briefly, and knew her to be the chaplain at Tabitha, one of the nursing homes in Lincoln that I regularly visited. Before I could even open my lunch, I was ushered to the other pastor's table to go over the format and rules. They were exactly as I had been told. Since several people were on their lunch breaks, we needed to get started immediately. I asked if she would like to go first, more out of a concern for my stomach than politeness. She said that she would prefer to go second and wanted to have the last word. I smiled and headed for the front of the room. I had a two-page handout, which in reality was one page, back-to-back. One side was titled Order of Creation, the other side, The Order of Redemption. Aside from the titles, it was only Bible. Bible passages were listed. That's all. When I stood up to speak, the room grew strangely silent and remained that way for my entire presentation. I went through every Bible passage on both sides as quickly and concisely as I could, trying my best to explain the difference between and the unity of the orders of creation and redemption. When I finished, my allotted 20 minutes were up. There were at least a dozen hands raised. I didn't know what to do next. I looked at the moderator, and he told me to keep going. I answered every question, ranging from women's ordination to female acolytes. It was clear to me that the vast majority had never heard anything at all about the order of creation. And no one had ever explained to them from Scripture why some churches don't ordain women. I would estimate that 90% of the people in the room were not Lutheran of any stripe. Occasionally, I would glance at the other pastor. She sat with her head down, taking notes on my handout, her face growing more and more red as each moment passed. Nearly 40 minutes had passed. I had used up the whole time. But not a single person had left the room. As I sat down to my lunch, finally, I was wondering how my debate opponent would respond to the clear word of God. To my shock and to the shock of everyone in the room, she would not come forward to present. Instead, she stood up where she had been sitting and shook my hand out in her fist. She said sarcastically, "Well, I'm obviously not the expert theologian that Pastor Poppy is." Then she paused. She looked straight at me and pointed her finger at me, and with a beet red face says, "I have only one thing to say. God is calling women into ministry. And you better learn to deal with it. And then she sat down. She was done. After a moment of stunned silence, the room was abuzz. A small group gathered around the ELCA pastor as she was clearly upset and distraught. While a few left, I was surrounded by people asking questions and wanting more answers from the Bible. Baptism, communion, fellowship, cremation. For well over an hour, I visited with people who actually wanted to know what God's Word said on a particular subject. I remember one gentleman who belonged to a local Methodist church. He related how his pastor had championed women's ordination and was now, remember this was 1999, presiding at same-sex marriages. He wondered if there might be a connection. Little did he know, he was asking the right question and light years ahead of his time. When the room was nearly empty, I grabbed my things and walked to the door. A man was waiting for me outside. He introduced himself as a lifelong member of the LCMS and currently one of the local congregations. He looked me square in the eye and, fighting back tears, said, "Thank you. I have never been more proud to be a Lutheran than today. Thank you." I said, "Thanks be to God." We shook hands and went our separate ways. I finally got to eat my lunch on the drive back home. Take a good look in the mirror. Less than 2 years later, the Lincoln Circuit pastors were gathered together at Peace Lutheran Church in Waverly for our monthly Winkle. This was before the circuit was split in two, Lincoln North and Lincoln South, and unlike today, the Winkles were very well attended. All of the retired pastors and most of the active pastors attended every month. I looked forward to these events and loved to hear the war stories from the veteran pastors. The theology wasn't great, but the good outweighed the bad. This day would be a day that I would never forget. We had morning-only Winkles, unlike the West Point circuit that I had come from, which were all-day events. Here, we would start with coffee and goodies, a short worship service, one long or two short topics, casuistry, and then lunch. This day proceeded like any other until we went around the room for casuistry, which generally amounted to little more than congregational or district announcements. If you're not familiar with that term, this is where the pastor, if he's having a problem in his congregation or in his family life, and he's seeking the consolation of the brethren and advice from brother pastors, this is the time for it. Okay? So, the last person to speak was one of the newer pastors in the district, recently installed at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Malcolm. He had been a pastor for several years, including time of advanced study in Germany, and had been on and off the clergy roster because of health issues. He said, "Some of you know that my wife is an ordained Lutheran pastor from Germany." None of us knew that. "I've been really struggling with the LCMS doctrine, which forbids women's ordination. What bothers me is that Romans 16 lists Junia as a pastor. I think we're wrong." What immediately followed was about 60 seconds of silence. Seemed like an hour. Finally, one of the pastors broke the silence. I couldn't believe my ears. Three pastors spoke, each one stating that they too thought the LCMS was wrong on the topic of women's ordination, and at the very least, it was an open question. I could no longer keep quiet. First, I stated that nothing in Romans 16 speaks to the topic of women's ordination, and nowhere in the Bible is a female called a pastor. Then I briefly explained the order of creation and the order of redemption. I stated that Scripture was clear on the subject and suggested that we devote the next several winkles to the topic until we were all convinced by Scripture and united in doctrine and practice. I thought that was a good suggestion. I thought that would be the last word on the subject for the day, but I was wrong. One of the retired pastors, the Reverend Dr. Walter Theophilus Janzow, stood up and said, "Brother Poppy." I honestly thought he was going to thank me or commend me. Remember how he thanked and commended you after one sermon, Lance? He continued, "I think you need to go home, take a good look in the mirror, and repent." "Repent?" I asked. "Repent of what?" "Ted," that's what everybody called him, Ted. "Ted, do you mean to tell me that you think that the Bible teaches women's ordination?" He responded, "Oh no, Clint, you misunderstand me. I agree with everything you said. It's not what you said, but the way you said it. You sounded almost happy that women can't be pastors. You need to go home, take a good, hard look in the mirror, and repent of your male chauvinism." I said, "You've got to be kidding me. Please do not misinterpret my zeal or my volume as anything other than a zeal for God's Word in its truth and purity." I looked at the circuit counselor, the same guy who had asked me to represent us in the women's ordination debate on campus, who had earlier that day admitted his personal struggle with the topic. And he said, "I'm sorry, Clint, I have to agree with Ted on this one." The ladies at Peace in Waverly had been very patient with us, but that patience was over. Lunch was ready and we would eat now. As I stood in line, several pastors patted me on the back and quietly thanked me for my clear confession. One said, "Clint, I'm behind you all the way." I said, "Thanks." But I silently wondered how far behind me. How many miles behind me? Not one of my brother pastors had my back. Not one of my brother pastors was willing to make the good confession at the precise time it was needed. I was sick to my stomach. That was one of the few times in my life when I didn't enjoy lunch. The next morning, I got up and I took a good look in the mirror, just like Ted asked me to do. But I did not repent. I thank God for the courage to speak the truth at the Winkle, and I asked for more courage to do it again. I called Ted on the phone, and I asked if we could get together and talk. He seemed genuinely surprised by my call. When he asked me what I wanted to talk about, I thought I was entering the Twilight Zone. I told him that I was troubled by our conversation the day before and wanted to get together, face to face, and work things out. He laughed at me. He said, "There's nothing to talk about." He said that he had already said everything that needed to be said and refused to meet with me. And then he said, "The fact that you are still troubled by this proves that I am right and you are wrong." And then he hung up on me. Your conscience is just plain wrong. Please permit me one last little vignette, which I believe will be a good segue into the second part of the presentation. In June of 2003, I was elected first vice president of the Nebraska district. the 6 years I served that in that capacity held little joy and mostly frustration. Is Christopher still here? I know he was here this morning. Christopher Martin, layman from Lamb of God in Omaha. Christopher was a good and faithful companion during those extremely difficult days, and served very, very faithfully in that capacity. And I cannot thank him enough. To make the good confession while at the same time being shackled and muzzled as a synodical bureaucrat became increasingly difficult. Whenever I questioned a synodical statement or policy, or heaven forbid, a resolution, I was encouraged to resign my position, or I received a phone call from the district attorney on retainer. I realized that making meaningful change in synod based on the Word of God was nearly impossible through the political process and ever-growing LCMS bureaucracy. One of the final events, the last straw, so to say, in my decision not to let my name stand for re-election in 2009, was a bitter attack by some in the Nebraska Presidium against my conscience. In October of 2007, the fall district pastors' conference had been designated as an all-professional church worker conference. What this meant that instead of the pastors and teachers meeting separately as they normally did each fall, once every 3 years or so they met together. What made this conference different was that it was going to be held in Lincoln, a part of my geographical region as vice president. In the past, the regional vice president always had a part in planning the conference. The Nebraska district does not have an elected conference planning committee, as some other LCMS districts do, and it is completely controlled by the district president. These conferences were rarely bright lights of theological orthodoxy, but at least this time I would get a little input. The Lincoln conference location was announced well over a year in advance, and when I asked about planning and speakers, I was told that nothing had been done, but things would start up soon. I was assured that I would be on the planning committee. Over the next several months, my questions were answered exactly the same way. I finally received an answer when the conference schedule was announced, complete with speakers and topics. I'd been lied to and blackballed. It wasn't the first time or the last. I would get over it, no big deal. I think a few folks at the district office were feeling bad in how I had been treated. And at the last minute, I was asked to do a short breakout session on classical education. I agreed. The Nebraska district tradition is to begin each conference with a worship service that includes the Lord's Supper. It's a further tradition that the four regional vice presidents serve as communion assistants. When I received my copy of the bulletin a few days before the conference, I was surprised to see that laymen had been asked to do the scripture readings in the service. A service that would be attended by more than 100 ordained pastors. The decision baffled me. When I questioned the decision, it was clear to me that I was stepping on the toes of my district president with my big feet. I was told that this would extol the priesthood of all believers. I was told that this would be a gesture of goodwill from the district to the non-ordained professional church workers. I was told that the decision was final and that I was free to not participate if doing so would violate my conscience. I took note of the district president's suggestion and did not attend the worship service. I did not make a big deal out of the issue. No public scene. When a few pastors asked me where I was, since my name was in the bulletin, I told them, and that was that. Or so I thought. Apparently, I wasn't as free to not participate as I was told. For the next 12 months, the attacks kept coming, growing in intensity. They finally boiled over in an October 2008 Presidium meeting. Rather than simply ask for my resignation, one VP demanded it. I had sinned against every professional church worker in the district, I was told. and my refusal to participate in the worship service was a slap in the face to him personally and the entire district. I calmly told him that the district president and I had discussed the matter, and he told me that I was free to not participate if doing so would violate my conscience. I was told, here's a thought for you, your conscience is just plain wrong. I knew that this was just the beginning, so I prepared for the onslaught that I was sure would follow. I got wind that the plan was to confront me at the next presidium meeting and then call for my formal resignation at the district board of directors meeting the next day. When I saw the topic on the official agenda, I was pretty sure that was indeed the plan. Up until now, little had been written down, except for the hate mail that I had received. Just about everything that had been said to me on the topic by district officials was in conversation with no physical record of what had actually been said. I was getting a little smarter by this time. I decided to change that. I prepared the following and presented it at the next meeting, December 4, 2008. Dear President Sommerfeldt and the members of the Presidium, grace and peace from God our Father through Jesus Christ, our Advent King and Savior. Amen. 3 months ago at our last Nebraska District Presidium meeting, I was asked to clarify my position on lay readers in the Divine Service. Seeing this topic on our agenda for this evening, I decided to put my thoughts in writing so there would be no confusion on my position. I have also attached a paper from Reverend Rolf Preuss, who at that time I had never even met, that I believe is most helpful. As you may know, I was asked to participate in the worship service as a communion assistant, offered during last year's All-Professional Church Worker Conference in Lincoln. Having served as a regional vice president of our district for nearly 5 years, this was the first opportunity for a district function of this type to be held in my region. I was very disappointed that my pages stuck together. I was very disappointed to learn that I was not chosen to be either on the conference planning committee or on the worship planning committee. I was also disappointed to learn that the special worship service for the event would not be held in one of the several LCMS congregations in Lincoln large enough to house the worship service, but instead in the motel. While disappointed by these actions, I put my personal feelings aside. There was one action at this conference, the decision to have lay readers for the divine service, that caused me to ask questions and raise concerns. The practice varies greatly in the congregations of the Nebraska district regarding the use of lay readers. Since we have two CTCR documents with varying opinions, they are less than helpful. There are many pastors in the LCMS, including myself, that firmly believe that the public reading of Scripture in the divine service has been given by God to the pastor, the divinely instituted office of the holy ministry, either to read himself or to closely monitor and supervise. 1 Timothy 4:13 seems to make this clear. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of the Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. The Greek word translated public reading, according to both Kittle and Colin Brown, is the public reading of Scripture in the worship service, having a corrective and instructive role in a community threatened by false teachers. I was taught this in my homiletics class at the seminary in St. Louis by Dr. Glenn Nielsen, hardly considered an ultra-conservative or confessional by anyone in our synod, that the public reading of Scripture in the divine service is proclamation and interpretation. This is the history of the New Testament church for 1900 years. Only in the last century has the topic of lay readers become an issue. The Lutheran church has no tradition of lay readers, unlike the sub-offices in the Roman Catholic and Orthodox traditions, and the practice in the LCMS is very new. I believe it's fair to say it is a modern innovation. In many LCMS congregations, the practice began only after the practice was allowed in neighboring Roman Catholic congregations following the liturgical changes of Vatican II. That's how it was in my hometown. Roman Catholic theology denies our understanding of Gottesdienst, or divine service, seeing the liturgy as a work of the people, a work which gains merit and earns grace. When I arrived at Good Shepherd 11 and a half years ago, I inherited lay readers, both male and female, along with several other practices I was either unfamiliar or uncomfortable with. Open communion, contemporary worship, no hymnal in worship, no catechism in the confirmation class. I followed a longtime vacancy pastor who refused to wear a stole or pronounce the absolution because he wanted to elevate the priesthood of all believers. After many years of slow and patient teaching, we have a congregation that is very united in both doctrine and practice. Please note that I said very and not perfectly. Our current practice regarding lay readers is quite simple. God has given this gift to the pastoral office. We have lay readers, men only, who are either vicars or students accepted by one of our seminaries. This is closely monitored and supervised by one of our pastors. I know firsthand the struggles and joys of leading a congregation through patient teaching and preaching from a current practice to one that is more in line with God's Word and the Lutheran confessions. As leaders in the Nebraska district, we need to be constantly aware of issues in our congregations, issues that have the potential to break the spirit of unity and the bond of peace, Ephesians 4, and cause confusion or division. To have lay readers at a district-sponsored worship service, a service in which scores of ordained pastors are in attendance, seemed to me to be nothing more than an innovation to push an agenda. Personally, I could not in good conscience be party to such an effort and graciously refuse the invitation to participate. Individual pastors and congregations can and must deal with this issue and others like it as they arise. Such is the way of a parish pastor and congregation working together in the kingdom of God. For the district to introduce a practice that may create or exacerbate a conflict is something that we must avoid at all cost. I then had a quote or a section of a paper that I had delivered up in Montana. You can read that on your own. Look at the middle of page 19, the second half of the second paragraph of the Luther quote. It does not help our case to say that all Christians are priests. It is true that all Christians are priests, but not all are pastors. For to be a pastor, one must be not only a Christian and a priest, but one must have an office and a field of work committed to him. This call and command make pastors and preachers. A burgher or a layman may be a learned man, but this does not make him a lecturer and entitle him to teach publicly in the schools or assume the teaching office unless he has been called to it. They tried to stop me from reading Rolfe's paper, but I was on a roll, and I would not back down. I just kept right on going. One of the VPs offered to work on a rebuttal, but it never happened. The whole matter flickered out. This October, there is another all-professional church worker conference scheduled for Lincoln. We have a new district president and presidium. It will be interesting to see who reads the lessons. Final part of my paper. My impassioned plea. For many years, an unofficial group of confessional Lutheran pastors met regularly, calling themselves Nebraska Lutherans for Confessional Study, or NLCS. That worked out great, except for October each year, when everybody confused us with the National League Championship Series. The last several years, this group met here at Good Shepherd. Many accused us of being a political action group, and when someone would show up to spy on us, they were always disappointed that we studied theology, not politics. President Sommerfeld had agreed to speak in January 2009, and he presented a paper titled, The Role of Laity in the Divine Service. Before he began, he apologized that he was not a theologian, and that his paper would not be up to the academic standards that we were accustomed to. He was right to do so. You might want to take a look at footnote 22. It's how our church works. Rather than starting with Scripture and then showing how practice flows from the Word of God, he had the impossible task of starting with the practice and then searching for something, anything, to justify it. What is that? How does that phrase go? Lex arende. Yeah, he had a rende, but not a lex. I don't know how you want to do that, but he was trying to work it backwards. His main appeal was to the rubrics in the hymnal. I'm not kidding you. CTCR documents and a lightly regarded article from Concordia Journal. Two things stick out in my mind from President Sommerfeld's presentation. Power and offense. It was clear that in his mind the issue was a power issue. He believed, he stated, that pastors needed to stop using the divine service as a power play. He saw the insistence of the pastor leading the worship service not as the called and ordained servant of the Word, in the stead and by the command of Christ, delivering the gifts of God to the people of God through the divinely instituted office of the Holy Ministry, but as the pastor lording over the flock the fact that he is ordained and they are not. A classic pastoral power play. You would be shocked how many people actually think that. He also spent considerable time on the topic of giving and taking offense. We should be more loving and caring and accepting instead of taking offense at the slightest little issue. Besides that, we were giving offense to many by our insistence on pure doctrine and right practice. I don't think it ever crossed his mind that someone could be so convinced by the power of the Word of God that they would be willing to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. At first I was angry, and in time that anger turned into disappointment and despair. What's the use? If the leaders in our church are either not willing or not capable of making a clear argument from the Word of God on any given topic, we are in deep trouble. And then I came upon these quotes, rather, a brother pastor who saw me in my despair sent them to me from Herman Sasse. What is to be done? What are we to do, dear brethren, who have been entrusted with the ministerial office of the Lutheran Church in times so decisive for the church and the world? Nothing could be more wrong than if we were to wait for others to act. The Word Conference will take its course in accordance with the law by which it was guided at the outset. We cannot expect it to know what the Church of the Formula of Concord is and to act accordingly. From it, we can expect an inner renewal of Lutheranism as little as from any other ecclesiastical organization, including that of our own church. Nor can we expect anything at all from our bishops, synods, church presidents, and faculties. Again, Sasse. What should we do in this situation of our church? And that means all of us, dear brothers. Every pastor, every teacher of theology who knows about the responsibility which he bears. We must first free ourselves of the superstition that what is to be done must and will be done by others, as those who are called to do something. The bishops and the great church presidents will do nothing. None of them before Hanover, when the meeting is commenced, will stand up and state a simple and clear profession of the doctrine of the Lord's Supper of the Lutheran confessions or profess its ecclesiastical consequence. Not one. At the meeting of the Old World Convention, such a thing could still happen. Today there is no longer a Hine or a Roy. Even the great theologians will, when it comes to this question, grow very quiet. The times in which professors were confessors are gone. So we must all speak in advance. My friends, it is too late to speak in advance for most of our people on the topic that is before us at this conference. The order of creation. But it's not too late to speak. Many in our church body and in the world have grown quite accustomed to their theological long hair and orange pants and desperately desire to fit in no matter the cost. Many in our church body are so enamored with the LCMS version of canon law, bylaws and resolutions and CTCR documents that they have forgotten how Lutherans who truly believe in an inspired, inerrant, infallible, and perspicuous Word of God do theology. Don't buy the lie that the Holy Scriptures aren't clear. Don't buy the lie that everything is an adiaphora or an open question. We live in a time where people are trying to put a positive spin on the condemning Word of God that says everyone did what was right in their own eyes. To speak the Word of God plainly and clearly on difficult topics will win you no friends with the world. And you will likely draw fire from many, both inside and outside of the church. You will be personally attacked. You might receive threats and hate mail. Your family will likely be shunned. Your call or church membership will be put in jeopardy. The personal stakes are high. But the eternal stakes of not standing on and speaking out the Word of God are much higher. Each day that error in doctrine and practice are allowed, condoned, and promoted, their tentacles, like a cancer, grow deeper and more tangled. The time to speak is now. Not tomorrow, not after the next election. My impassioned plea is that we dedicate ourselves to clearly teaching the order of creation and the order of redemption in our congregations. The Zerpst book that you were given when you registered for this conference would be a great resource for you to get you into the specific Bible passages. The other conference papers here as well, especially the second half of Pastor Hale's paper. When questions arise that want to derail your efforts, stick to the plain words of Scripture. Dr. Lawrence White has done a masterful job of showing how we in the LCMS have allowed changes in our doctrine and practice to get started and become entrenched by abandoning the Word of God. This article, I have a link to it here, is a must read. There are several essays in the collection of essays by CPH on the topic, Women Pastor, the Ordination of Women in Biblical Lutheran Perspective, that clearly show how the introduction and acceptance of women's ordination was driven not by the Word of God, but by long hair and orange pants, societal change. The resources to help facilitate our teaching are easy to find, readily available. Do a quick Google search. Go to the ACELC website. Go to Rolf Preuss's website, ChristForUs.org. I ask a question. Do we have the courage to use these resources? Do we have the courage to speak the clear Word of God? Do we have the courage to face the ramifications for those who don't want to hear the Word of God? Some of you know that I was not planning to speak at this conference because of some very serious family issues that I've been dealing with for many months. And some of you also know that this is my last official act, aside from our business meeting tomorrow morning, as chairman of the ACELC. I and our congregation are firmly committed to the work and the efforts of the ACELC. But I cannot, in good conscience, stay on as chairman of the ACELC with the massive family issues that I'm dealing with right now. I was hoping to have an even bigger Preuss Fest. I was hoping to have Reverend Mark Preuss speak in this slot. I asked him. I begged him. I did my best to coerce him. But he's a Preuss. As a faithful pastor, he could not in good conscience be absent from his duties as campus pastor at the University of Wyoming during this week, the first week of school. I commend him for his faithfulness. I wanted him to specifically address the one issue among us that should be the easiest to address and correct, the issue of women reading the lessons in LCMS worship service. Why should this be the easiest topic to address? In my introduction, remember when the CTCR documents and papers said that the words of the Bible are not clear, except the word that women can't be pastors. The words of God are not clear, and they don't really draw the lines on what a pastor does. My friends, God's Word does draw the line, and it should be something that we can all agree on. Building on 1 Corinthians 14 and the Timothy passages, all the passages that we've heard here, 1 Timothy 4:13 says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." CTCR documents may say that the Scriptures are not clear on where to draw the lines, but God has made it very clear here. Reading the Scriptures is what the pastor does. Do we have the courage to listen and, if need be, to repent and make necessary changes in our heart and in our practice? I cannot say it any better than Reverend Preuss, and with his permission, share his words on the subject. I echo his pleas. God forbids women to speak the lessons in the church. 1 Timothy 2, 11-15, 1 Corinthians 14, 34-38. Those who say that God doesn't forbid women to speak the lessons in church or read the readings, as people say today, appeal to current theologians in our synod to say that this is an open question or adiaphora. I don't need to appeal to all the true Christian men and women until the 20th century who support my position to refute them. I appeal to the Scriptures alone, which the LCMS in the second article of our Constitution makes the sole rule and norm and source of our doctrine. They argue against the clear word or the clear Scriptures who say that it is not clear whether God forbids women to speak the lessons in church. Here are a few of the arguments: that God's prohibition for women to teach and His command that they remain silent and learn in quietness and all submission refers only to preaching or only to the pastoral office itself. To this they add that the church has had laymen speak the lessons to prove that it is not an essential or is not essential to the pastoral office. Two, that women singing in church or girls reciting Scripture at a Christian pageant Christmas pageant means that they are also allowed to speak the lessons in church. To this, some add the boys in the early Lutheran schools learning to speak the lessons at matins and vespers. Three, that letting women speak the lessons in church helps them get involved and gives them an opportunity to serve the Lord. Four, the Synod has declared, pursuant to a CTCR document, that the Scripture is not clear and this issue ought to be decided by the congregations. Five, our condemning women lectors is divisive and asserting personal opinions as the Word of God. Number one, God's Word is clear that women are to remain silent in churches. No such prohibition is given to men. While most confessional Lutherans consider laymen speaking the lessons to be unwise and confusing these days, Having a layman speak the lessons is not sinful and not forbidden, and in fact reinforces the teaching of Scripture that men are the head of the homes, as the fathers are specifically told to teach their children. The early Lutherans were free to train young men to lead devotions in their homes, as seminaries are free to have students read the lessons before they are ordained. Two, this argument is so silly, I'm not even going to read Pastor Preuss's words here. If you want them, you can go read the paper or go on the Brother John Steadfast page. Three, and this is the one about helping them get involved. This illustrates the exact problem very well. Women should be involved in their homes, teaching God's Word, with the husband leading the devotions, as we see in Ephesians 6:4. Having the women read the lessons publicly contradicts the very order of creation that God has established. We should not listen to those who tell us that this is a good way to make a woman feel welcome or to get her involved. It is not a good way because God tells women to learn quietly and in all submission. A woman speaking the lessons is not learning quietly and in all submission. We have to repeat this word of God to them. We have to speak God's word in 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 14, out loud and not be ashamed of it. We need to say not ashamedly, but clearly, with gravity, and with fear of God. We dare not explain God's word away. You cannot hurt Christ's Lamb by speaking Jesus' word. Man, that is profound. That is just absolutely profound. Christ's sheep hear His voice and follow Him. Look, brothers, at the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made us overseers. We all see it. The broken families, children denying the faith in droves, the husbands apathetic to the Word of God. I wonder if Judy Johnson would be an ELCA pastor today if her husband went to church. The pious wives struggling to teach their children with lazy husbands who gladly obey the feminist goddess who tells them not to rule over their wives with love and mercy with which Christ rules over us. They need men to speak the lessons at home. The carnage of lost souls alone must wake us from our stupor. Now is not the time to politic. Now is not the time to wait for the right people to gain leadership and gradually lead people to accept God's Word through power plays. The LCMS needs to repent of this. We've been doing it for way too long. Now is the time to visit families and speak boldly what God says and trust that His Word will not return to Him empty. Now is not the time to trust in princes, but in the Word of God, in season and out of season. Argument in number four, that the Word of God is not clear. The Word of God to which the Synod and all her pastors pledge undying loyalty cannot be changed. The second article of the LCMS Constitution says, "The Synod and every member of the Synod accepts without reservation the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament as the written Word of God and the only rule and norm of faith and practice." This Word of God is clear. Women are not to teach. They are to be silent in the church and to learn in quietness and with all submission. That is the Word of God that cannot be changed. That is why the second article of the Synod's Constitution can't be changed. God's Word can't be changed. When people say that the Word of God is not clear here, they are ignoring the pure Word of God and setting up man-made opinion in place of the Word of God. You might want to take another look at Christian Preuss's paper from this conference. It does no good to appeal to synodical theologians who disagree with the Word of God. They are not allowed to teach as doctrines the commandments of man. God forbids it. Five, our condemning women lectors is divisive. Pastors, you are not allowed to allow women to speak the lessons in church. It is not loving to allow them to speak the lessons. It can be cowardice, pride, apathy, or wrong affections, but it is not love. hurting their feelings will not hurt their faith, because the Word of God cannot destroy the faith of God's children. I need to read that sentence again. It's the best sentence in the whole paper. Hurting their feelings will not hurt their faith, because the Word of God cannot destroy the faith of God's children. That is impossible. God telling wives to submit to their husbands doesn't destroy their faith any more than God telling Eve that her husband should rule over her destroyed her faith, or any more than God telling husbands to love their wives destroys theirs. God telling women to be silent in the church and not to usurp authority over men does not hurt their faith. Neither does it destroy the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit is created by the Word of God. Destroying the unity of the Spirit happens when we disregard the Word of God, as when pastors do not obey their Lord when He tells them through His apostle that women are to be silent in the church. I want to skip a little bit to the end so we have just a few minutes for questions. Skip to page 28. You can read Pastor Price's article. It's pure gold. As the feminists hate us, this is a throwing a bone to Pastor Hammer. As the feminists hate us when we say man up, so I exhort you, be men. Tell our seminaries that you require them to teach this to our future pastors. This is not an open question. This is not something up for each congregation to do what is right in his own eyes. This is not something we ask the CTCR to give an opinion on. We know the answer. God's Word is clear. Our unity is not based upon the decrees of men, but on the Word of God that has so often shown us our own errors and led us out of darkness into the light of truth of the gospel. We must obey God rather than men. We must learn to love as men who obey God, who rule over their wives as Christ does, with love, and therefore do not permit Christian women to rule over other wives' husbands. Women are to be silent in the churches. God says this. He forbids them from speaking the lessons in church, excusing this by saying that it was a part of a dramatic reading or with good motives or whatever else the devil conjures up to sully the simplicity of our faith, is not to be tolerated or defended in the church, which submits to Christ in everything. Preach the Word and risk all for it. All we have is the Word of God. Suffer for it and you will love Christ's flock. Do not reduce God's Word to a false gospel that does not give you a delight in the law of the Lord. You are pastors, and God commands you to speak His Word on penalty of death. That's a threat and not from me, Ezekiel 3. But hear also His blessing. Those who turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever. Daniel 12. Therefore, brethren, members of the ACELC, those who are hearing this presentation, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Thank you.
Thank you, Pastor Poppy.
Any questions before we break for supper? Okay.
Oh, you got one in the green shirt over there.
Oh, okay. Didn't think we were going to have anybody. Not even a prize.
You know, at seminary, people accused me of being the 13th prize, but I guess the place where I struggle is that it is our duty to speak on these things. But I think there's a real danger in us becoming internet commandos on these things and us speaking in places that aren't our place to speak. We had that great quote from Luther that you included. The place that I am called to speak on these things is first and foremost at Christ Evangelical Lutheran Church of the Unaltered Augsburg Confession in Wathena, Kansas. And I think there, I guess where I always struggle is, am I not speaking enough?